Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. It's good to be back with you. Familiar faces, some new ones as well, and some older ones. Now, I'm not counting mine in that number, but everyone else. it's a delight to be back here, and I'll have more to say on that, I'm sure, as we go on through the morning. But good to see each one of you. And for the invitation to be with you, I thank the elders and hope that our studies will be useful to us as we discuss why I am a member of the Church of Christ. When I obeyed the gospel when I was about 16 years old, one of the first books I studied through was Leroy Brownlow's Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ. And it kind of laid a foundation, and I hope that our studies this week will build upon the things that I know you know already, have studied and learned, and at the same time, hope we can give instruction that will be edifying, be useful for ourselves and to teach others also, and so that we can appreciate the work that God has done and continues to do through His Son for our salvation and that of the whole world. And to do that, in this first lesson, we've chosen really a two-part, this part one and later this morning part two of Marks of the New Testament Church. And because the Scriptures describe and teach us and show us that the church that belongs to Jesus Christ is identifiable, it's recognizable. It has been set forth to us in the Word of God and in an application of His truth in a very clear way. And that's our intent as we go through these lessons this morning and throughout the week, is that the Scriptures will help demonstrate that very point. In Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, the writer says, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, there's a series of descriptions there, but the one that we would particularly highlight at this time is that we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And so we have an identifying description of the people of God. And when we talk about the church, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time right now discussing the definition of church, called out, the saved, the redeemed in Christ Jesus, but noting that when we do start talking about the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, that we are not talking about a physical complex or a hierarchical structure or an organizational hierarchy of some nature. We're not talking about physical marks in any respect. We're not talking about the size of a bank account or any kind of a this world measurement that would identify a church. It seems like some of the churches want to especially identify themselves in those ways and put an emphasis on a complex or on their bottom line, on their profitability, and on what they see as, because they're prospering materially, they say, "Well, God's prospering us. Look at how well we're doing materially." Those are not the marks that Jesus reveals to us through His apostles and prophets of what identifies His church. In John 18:36, in fact, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence," or "it's not from this." It's not built upon worldly standards, worldly definitions, physical descriptions. And so when we go to the Bible to try to find the marks of the church that we read about in the New Testament, we're going to have to remember that when descriptions are given, they are given to help us understand this relationship that is spiritual in nature between the Christ and Christians, Christ and the redeemed. As He said, "I will build my church," and we'll we'll talk more of that as we go through this study this morning. What I'd like for us to see is that the church is identifiable by God-defined marks. And to identify the New Testament church, we're going to spend a good deal of time this morning in this lesson in the Old Testament. And remind ourselves that God spoke beforehand about this church, of which we are members and of which God calls the lost through the gospel to be added to. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40 as we begin to introduce some of these things. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, really, we have quite an extensive passage of Scripture that describes prophetically the church and its worship and the future blessings that God designed for or through and under the Messiah and his rule and reign and the salvation that is provided in Him. Well, I turn our attention here at the very start of this passage, verses 2 through 5. Remember, Ezekiel is in with the captives in Babylon. And through the dating of this particular text, it's estimated it's about 572 B.C. So we're roughly 600 years before the church itself comes into existence. And yet now we have in the visions of God, verse 2, that He took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. So he sees this vision of a city, and he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you." So the Lord is going to show Ezekiel things, that he's going to look at them, hear them. He's to fix his mind. He is to focus his attention and understanding upon. And then he said, "Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." So there's going to be a message to be declared as a result of the things that he's going to hear and see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. The man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, and there was a cubit for hand breadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height, one rod. And now, the point I want to make from this is that here is a measuring rod that God puts into the hand of this one, like this messenger, one there as a man who appeared in a brilliant appearance of bronze. But God has a measuring rod. And Ezekiel now is taken through an extensive passage of measurements. Is he measuring a literal, physical, actual temple that's going to be built in the future? Some would think so. But that's not at all the point throughout this. What we're going to see as we go through and move through this passage, and we've come to chapter 43, now we have, after these extensive measurements of all the various aspects of this temple that Ezekiel sees in vision, that the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, came from the east, verse 2 of chapter 43. And again in verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the temple. Now you remember that Ezekiel has earlier in his prophecies described the time when God's glory left the temple in Jerusalem, left Judah, because of her sins and rebellion, as God brought His punishments upon them. But now, in these visions, the glory of God returns, it says. And verse 5, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And I heard Him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood before me. And He said, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, by their harlotry or the carcasses of their kings on their high places. So God says, what you've seen, what I've depicted to you, my temple is where I'm going to dwell in the midst of Israel, the children of Israel, my people. Now again, the question becomes, is he just talking about physical Israel here? Well, let's drop down a little bit farther to verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its design, its entire design, and all of its ordinances, all of its forms, and all of its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep it, its whole design, and all of its ordinances, and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Now, we have a key to interpretation in this passage of this entire section of Scripture. The key of interpretation is in verses 10, 11, and 12, where God tells Ezekiel these measurements are to prompt shame for iniquities. Now, how can you measure the length and width of a wall and a courtyard and know anything about sin, iniquity? But he says these measurements are about a pattern so that they may be ashamed of their sins. You see, he is calling upon them to understand this is symbolic. God has measurements that they have, that had in the past sinned terribly against. God is going to construct a temple, a place where He abides with them, that is most holy, that is consistent with His character, and that and those who are ashamed of their sins and will measure themselves according to the pattern that He gives, they will participate in that fellowship. They'll participate in that temple. Now note, please, the law of the temple is holy. And it's surrounded on the mountaintop. Ezekiel's put on a mountain and saw all this, and now we have the temple itself, or the whole area surrounding the mountaintop. We have the temple on a mountaintop. Well, we'll come back to that idea here in just a few minutes. Now, if you back up earlier in Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 25 through 28, you find God, in a different prophecy, said that of Israel, beginning in verse 24, actually, of verse 37, David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. This is not the David of the Old Testament. This is the Messiah. He would be a king and a shepherd. And they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now, that's not the old covenant of Sinai, that's the gospel. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Again, God's sanctuary, God's dwelling place among them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel where my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Here is Ezekiel speaking now prophetically, not of actual Jerusalem and an actual temple that would be rebuilt, but he's looking beyond that to a grander time, to a higher mountain than literal Zion, where the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn are assembled, where God's servant David rules as king. He's talking about the church. He's describing the church that in the New Testament bears these same marks. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18, Paul uses this language. He says, God has called us out. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. In fact, he said in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now get it, you are the temple. You are the dwelling place. Ezekiel saw a temple. And all the area is holy. And the Messiah would reign as king, serve as shepherd. I'll be your God. They will be my people. He says, now you're the temple. But he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. So the New Testament church is in fact that those who have come out of the defilements of sin, called by the gospel, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God dwells with us, and in fact, we are this very temple of God that Ezekiel prophetically described in all of its exacting measurements, its pattern that God provided, and its holiness that is required of those who abide in it. The New Testament church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of that very prophecy. In Ephesians 2, you see, verses 19 through 22, again the terminology is used. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so, we have not physical marks, but we have God-defined measurements of holiness, of separation from the world, of God's habitation with us as His people. That's the church of Christ that I'm a member of. Not a denomination, not an institution devised by the wisdom and will of men, but planned by God, executed and accomplished in His Son, that gives glory to God as a part of His eternal plan and purpose to show His wisdom, Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. Now, let's contrast that. And I know that's been very brief, and there's a lot of other things that could be said about that, those passages. But I'd like to contrast that with a denominational mindset for just a moment. When you start talking about, well, what are the marks of the New Testament church? I came across this by a man named Lynn Woods, of all things, is in a book about marriage. But he gives the marks of a New Testament church in that book. And here's how he said, you need to find, it's going to be a church that has a passion for God. Well, who would deny that? We need to have a passion for God and a preoccupation for prayer. Of course, we need to be praying. The presence of true community and the priority of global outreach and a practice of equipping believers and the proliferation of lay servants and ministers. Now, all that sounds real good. I mean, who's going to argue against we need to be one and together in the church and have a priority of sending the gospel to others and equipping believers and growing servants. Who's going to deny that those are marks? But the problem is, when you just look at that and say, well, now, here are the marks you need to look at when you go out looking for a church. Now, tonight we're going to talk about shopping for churches. But, you see, you think about those right there, and those very marks would identify a Mormon church as a New Testament church. Because the Mormon church, they do all those things. We're going to have to find some marks that go beyond these to identify the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Because you're going to find these in all sorts of churches. That doesn't identify them as belonging to Jesus. And so that's what we're going to spend the rest of the time on this morning is the Bible says there's one body. That body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And we're going to just especially look at marks of the church that Jesus has established, that Jesus would build, from some of the prophecies about it. Of course, Matthew 16, 18 we're familiar with. Jesus said, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Christ would build His body of redeemed, those called out of sin by the gospel, those called into holiness, those who would compose this temple that Ezekiel saw in visionary form, that's now accomplished in you and me and all believers who compose this house of God, this habitation of God. You see, Ephesians 2, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is Ezekiel said, and God said, "I will dwell with you, be your God, and you be my people." It's the church where that is accomplished. Now, we'll look at three marks from prophecy identifying the New Testament church. To do that, to begin with, let's go to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, just to lay out what we see here, that Daniel, in a night vision, beheld one like a son of man, and he coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In contrast to the kingdoms of men that Daniel had seen in vision, that this kingdom would be superior and prevail over those kingdoms of men. The language reminds us of Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, where by the power of God, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and He is set at the right hand of God. Let's read that together. Ephesians 1, beginning in 20 and 21. He says, this power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. So just as this one who came before the Ancient of Days was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so it is now Jesus, when He was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God, is given that very place of authoritative rule, of power, of glory. And continuing the thought, it says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head of all things, over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So everything that we want from Jesus Christ, that we need from Jesus Christ, and that we will receive from Jesus Christ, we obtain in His body. It's in His body. It's the fullness of Him who fills everything. And so, just as Daniel saw this prophetically in a vision, so now it's been accomplished in Christ's resurrection, ascension, and coronation, His exaltation at God's right hand. And that leads us into asking the question, prophetically, when would that occur? When would that take place? In Isaiah 2, in verse 2, Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the mountaintops, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Notice some of these terminologies here as we read through mountain and house, exaltation, He's talking about the government of God's Messiah, the rule and reign of the Messiah, and symbolized by the mountain. We have the house of God. He'll teach us His ways, walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in the latter days, He said these things would take place. Micah 4, verses 1 through 3 says essentially the same thing. Isaiah and Micah were prophets at the same time. They did their work, their teaching and prophecy, approximately 700 to 750 years before the church was established. 700 plus years before Jesus was born, and then later, His death, resurrection, and exaltation. So hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years before, God has in mind that days are coming. He says latter days, when His house would be established on the mountaintops. Now, is that some literal mountain we need to look for? Over there in Palestine? Is that literal Jerusalem? Where is it? Well, remember, Hebrews 12, where we started this morning, said, we've come unto Mount Zion. You ever been to Jerusalem? I haven't. Maybe some have. Did you find the house of the Lord there? But it says, we've come there. We've come to Mount Zion. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, you see. He's not talking about now a literal place. He's looking beyond the Jerusalem that then was. He's looking to the mountaintop of the Messiah's kingdom, of the church that He said He would build. Now, in Daniel 2, you remember there's a lengthy passage there of Daniel explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed and what it meant. Nebuchadnezzar was having troublesome dreams. His sleep was leaving him. It wasn't just because he was getting older like some of us. He couldn't figure out what he was dreaming. He was having a dream. He didn't know what it was. He didn't know what it meant. And he brought the men in that's supposed to be able to tell dreams and interpret dreams. And they said, well, you tell us a dream, King, and we'll tell you what it means. He said, no. Now, if you really have this power, you tell me what the dream is and what it means. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you all. And they said, no one can do that. Daniel said, send the king word. Give me time to come to him because he needs to know there is a God who explains and reveals deep and secret things. Verse 22, He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. And so, beginning in verse 28, Daniel stands before King Nebuchadnezzar and tells him there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And He's going to make known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Now, Isaiah had used that terminology 150 plus years before, almost 200 years before. Now Daniel's talking about latter days. And he goes on to explain about the dream. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw an image in your dream, a great image. It was magnificent and splendid. And it was made, the head was made of gold, and the arms and breast, chest was made of silver, and the belly and thighs were bronze, and the legs were iron, and feet part iron and part clay. But then you saw a stone. And it was a unique stone. It wasn't a stone that the stone cutters had gone to the quarry and cut out. This was a stone not cut with human hands. But it struck that image. It destroyed that image, and it grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, there's that use of mountain again. Now, he says, that's the dream. You saw an image. It was splendid. It was made of these various things. You saw a stone destroy it. It was a stone that men had not developed, man had not cut, and it grew into a great mountain. Now, what does that mean? He said, well, here's what it means. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. But after you, he says, there's going to be another kingdom inferior to you, verse 39. And then another, a third kingdom. And then a fourth kingdom, verse 40. Now, world history teaches us that after the Babylonians, they were defeated by the Medes and Persians, who in turn were overcome by Alexander the Great, by the Greeks, by Greece. And then after its division and grew eventually the Roman Empire. And so we have the depiction of these world rulers and empires, these world kingdoms. But in the days of these kings, in his context, he's talking about the kings of that fourth kingdom, verse 40. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Here now is that stone cut, not with human, but with divine hands, with a divine work. That's going to be superior to all the kingdoms of men. And it's going to be established by God Himself in the days of the kings of that fourth ruling kingdom. And it would stand forever. It would be superior and it would prevail. Now, verse 45, he said, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. You know, there's some who have a doctrine that says Jesus came intending to establish a kingdom, but men rejected it, and so God suspended the kingdom. But Daniel says, as God's prophet, the interpretation is sure. Either God did this when He said He was going to do it, or Daniel's a false prophet, God's inept, God didn't keep His word. Well, we know that's simply not the case. God kept His word. As time went by, from the 6th century B.C., when these things were being said, to now the days of the Roman Empire and the days in which Jesus came into this world, in Luke 3 and verse 1, Luke, the historian, tells us that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the Tetrarch of Abilene. So we have the Roman Empire and its rule coming into the regions of Palestine and around the world. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, we have after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So there's a kingdom that God was going to establish. Daniel talked about 600 years earlier. And now, Jesus says, the kingdom of God's at hand. It's near. It's approaching. Get ready for it. Repent. Believe the gospel. We'll go a little bit farther in the teaching of Jesus. Mark 9 and verse 1. Jesus said, there are some of you who stand here who shall in no wise taste of death. You will not die till you see the kingdom of God present or come with power. So now the kingdom is near and now it's going to come with power. In Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, explaining these things to His apostles, in fact, it says that He explained to them everything that was said in the law and the prophets and the Psalms about Himself. This, it says that He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures, and He said to them, thus it was written, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, now, remember Isaiah talked about Jerusalem up there in the latter days. And Daniel talked about latter days in the days of a fourth kingdom. We know it to be Rome. And now, the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. And it's in the lifetime of those people that Jesus is talking to. And now Jesus said, these things are fulfilling what the prophet said about me. And you go back to Jerusalem, verse 49 will go on to say, and there you're going to be endued with power from on high. So the time has moved century after century to this moment when everything is in place as God said that it would be to bring His kingdom into existence. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8 is interesting because as Luke gives us some more information before Jesus ascended, he said that the apostles, and by the way, Jesus had been teaching them during those 40 days about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1, verse 3. That very kingdom, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Micah spoke of, Isaiah. You see, now verse 6. They said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put under His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the end of the earth. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have the Spirit coming upon the apostles. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and began to preach the gospel on that day, calling people out of sin into redemption, into Christ, into His kingdom, into His church that the prophets had talked about. God in these last days now has spoken to us in His Son. Now, Isaiah talked about latter days. Daniel talked about latter days and the days of the Roman kings. Jesus talked about it approaching in their lifetime. And now after Pentecost, we're being told these times are the last days. In fact, the Savior appeared in the last days or these last times for our sake. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Joel said, in the last days, Acts 2:17. He said, it'll come to pass in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So the latter days have now become the days of Pentecost and beyond, the days of the Christ, when the kingdom came, when the church was established. Let's talk very quickly about where the church would be established. Remember, Zion, we spoke of earlier. Isaiah 2 and verse 3, it said that the law would go forth from out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, a prophet that again spoke after the remnant had returned from their Babylonian captivity. In verses 16 and 17, he taught roughly 550 years before the church came into existence. But God speaks not only of rebuilding physical Jerusalem, but He speaks of the new Jerusalem. He speaks of the kingdom as well under Messiah. He said, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple in that day, in Zechariah's day. But now verse 17, he looks beyond that temple to the one that Ezekiel saw and the Jerusalem that he saw in vision. Proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. It would be the Messiah, in the Messiah, that these things would be accomplished. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Now it's not just the Jews in Jerusalem. No, it's the nations, you see. I will dwell in your midst. You will be my people, you see. I will be your God. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. But now Jerusalem, he looks to the New Testament, to the New Jerusalem. He looks to the church. You've come unto Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22. You see, they went to Jerusalem and they waited for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. But you see now, as a result of that, and the preaching of the gospel that went forth from that place to the whole world, now we in the heavenly Jerusalem proclaim the Word of God. The Jerusalem that is above is free, in contrast to the old Jerusalem in bondage, Galatians 4:26, as Paul in his allegory speaks of the two. Where would the church be established? In Jerusalem. That's where it began. That's where they went. That's where they would receive the Spirit who would inspire them to speak the message of the kingdom for the salvation, not just of Jews, but of all the nations of the earth. How would that church be established? Prophetically, Joel said that it would be established through means of God pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. It says, it will come to pass afterward, Joel 2:28, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That is, Jewish flesh and Gentile flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also, I'll put my men servants and maid servants. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Okay, the days when this would occur. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun's going to turn dark and the moon into blood. All these are symbolic here before the awesome day of the Lord. Here he's speaking prophetically of the eventual fall of the fall of Jerusalem, God's judgment that would confirm the revelation that he would send. In fact, in this text, as you go on, he said, verse 32, it'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That you have revelation in verses 28 and 29. God's going to send His Spirit. He's going to reveal a message. He's going to confirm it in verses 30 and 31 with a judgment against those who rejected Messiah. And in verse 32, He's going to extend salvation to whoever will call on His name. Now, Joel says that's how this kingdom going to be established, this house of God. Jesus said it's going to come with power, Mark 9:1, that we already saw. Well, in the New Testament, remember Jesus said, go and remain in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So, heavenly power, that power that came on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:1-4, you see, on that day, let's go there very briefly. We're almost out of our time, but I want us to note that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, we have identification, and now suddenly there came a sound as from heaven as the rushing of a mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and they are the 11 plus the 1, the 12 apostles, chapter 1:26. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We have an audible phenomenon and a visual phenomenon. And then they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit of God directed them. Verses 16 through 21, Peter said, this is what Joel talked about. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, says the Lord. Now, a friend of mine from whom I learned the gospel said, if this is that, and that's that. He says, this is what Joel talked about. This is that. That's when it happened. That's how it happened. God sent His Spirit to give a message to His apostles. He gave it to them miraculously. He had confirming signs that demonstrated it was from heaven and not from men. And it called all who would believe on the name of the Lord to be saved. It called them out of their sin to give salvation to the lost. Chapter 2:36-40 of
all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And that's what we'll pick up in our next lesson. You see, in verse 41, they then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. That day, that's the when. That's the where, Jerusalem. And that's the how. By the power of the message of the gospel revealed by the Spirit of God, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, as we summarize and close, the latter days of which Isaiah talked about are those days when the word went out from Jerusalem. The days when God's, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. A stone cut without hands would be superior, more mighty than the kingdoms of men. God would set it in place. God would establish it, and it would grow and fill the earth. Because you see, a message would go out. A message of salvation to sinners, Jews and Gentiles, all mankind, to come out of your sin, to be forgiven of your sins, to be added to His church, to participate in the presence of God, to be the habitation of God, the temple of God. You see, the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord continues to add to the church daily those who have been saved. We're not talking about a hierarchy that men devise. We're not talking about some huge physical complex. We're not talking about a building when we talk about a church. The church of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the house that He built, the temple where He abides. That is that relationship of God with His people, where we serve Him, being offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through His Son Jesus. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. A habitation of God in the Spirit. And so our goal and our intent and our objective is to be teaching that same gospel today and being a member of that church today and calling others through the gospel to come out of the churches that men have built. Let the Lord add you to His church and be saved by the power of the blood of His Son. Thank you for this study. Our next lesson, we're going to build on this and talk about more identifying marks of the church. Thank you.